Hello and welcome to The Naked Gospel, where we have conversations about sex, singleness, marriage, pornography, and everything in between. We bring on cultural thinkers, parents, important folk, and normal folk alike. I am your host, Shane O'Neill. All of these episodes are available on every major podcast platform. Whether you're listening or watching, do subscribe and continue to track with us. Thank you for tuning in and enjoy the episode. Hello, folks. Welcome back to The Naked Gospel. This is your host, Shane O'Neill. And with Easter upon us, we're going to be having a conversation on the cross. And I think we'll touch some. I have some questions about the resurrection. We have Pastor Brian. Brian, how do you say your last name?
Zond.
Okay. Pastor Brian Zond. He is joining us because he has recently done some work with IVP. On a book called The Wood Between the Worlds, A Poetic Theology of the Cross. Brian, would you, we've never had you on before, would you mind just sharing a little bit about yourself before we jump into your work?
Sure. Shane, thank you for having me. Yes, I am the founding pastor and still the lead pastor of Word of Life Church here in St. Joseph, Missouri. That's in the Kansas City area. And I have been the pastor there for 42 years. Mm-hmm. And I have written, how many books have I written? I've published 11. I'm working on the 12th. And so my life is kind of divided between being a pastor, although the day-to-day work is done by more by others these days, and that of a pastor, theologian, writer. I come from the Jesus movement. I'm a Jesus freak. I'm a 65-year-old Jesus freak. That's what I am.
Amen. Amen. Husband, father?
Oh, yes, yes. My wife's upstairs doing a podcast.
Nice. Very nice.
We're both, you know, zooming right at this moment.
That's cool.
Yes, Perry and I have been married for going on 44 years. We have 3 adult sons and 8 grandchildren, and the 8 grandchildren live 5 minutes from us, so that's all wonderful.
Brad, tell us about this work. I suppose to start with the title, it's reminiscent of Narnia.
I stole it from C.S. Lewis. All best titles are stolen. You should know this. I mean, you don't cook up your own title. You go out and steal a good one because you can't copyright titles.
Yeah.
Well, no, what it is, yes, you're very observant there. It comes from the magician's nephew, the first in the 7 volumes of the Chronicles of Narnia. And for Lewis, the wood between the worlds is the woods, the grove of trees, the wooded grove between worlds. And in this place, it's a place, there are these pools of water that serve as portals to different worlds, Narnia being one of them. So I'm not using it the same way as he used it, but I just liked it. Sounds poetic, it sounds inviting, it sounds a bit mysterious, and I'm using the wood between the worlds as a reference to the cross. So I'm not using it the same way Lewis is using it, but that's where I got the language from.
Amen. Talk a bit about a poetic theology of the cross. I think when a lot of people maybe have been taught about the cross in the past, typically it's a more forensic, more systematic. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people will justify that maybe hermeneutically by pulling from Paul's legal genre there in Romans. And yet a lot of people, I mean, myself, my wife included, are pulled towards the Psalms. And so a poetic theology of the cross is an interesting project. Can you speak to that?
Yeah, I can. That may sound novel and new, but actually it's more ancient. What's modern is the penchant for prose and academic language. That's more modern. And I didn't want to be limited to that. And I'm well read in academic theology, and I can engage in that from time to time. But if prose is more precise, perhaps, poetic language is less limiting. And so that's why so much of the Bible, in fact, is poetic, because when we are trying to speak of the ineffable, sometimes we have to reach for that kind of language. And I think most people know that the Psalms are poetry. as are all of the literary Hebrew prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. But the New Testament has more poetry than some people recognize immediately. Much of John's gospel is poetic in nature. Paul, when he wasn't forced to do the nitty-gritty pastoral work of, for example, telling Corinthians to stop getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, he could be quite poetic. You know, you think of 1 Corinthians 13, Romans 8, several passages in both Ephesians and Colossians. And then I think of the book of Revelation as just this wild apocalyptic poem. So this is in keeping with the tradition of Scripture. And when I say a poetic theology of the cross, it doesn't mean the book is a book of poetry, because it's not. I do draw upon poetry now and then. But what I really mean is I am availing myself of all of the arts to talk about the cross. So there's many references throughout the book, not only to poetry, but also to literature and song and film, painting. There's, you know, I've put 16 images in the book. I would have put more, but they limited me to 16. And so I appreciate academic theology. I really do. And as I mentioned, I'm well read in that. But there's always a danger that in the academy, you have theologians talking to one another and it never goes anywhere out of the academy. And they use that kind of language that sort of vets them as those that are approved to speak within the academy. Well, I'm not interested in that. I guess when the day's done, I'm a pastor and a pastor theologian trying to speak to a wider audience. So I am not limiting myself to academic prose, but also I'm trying to use some poetic language.
So a lot of systematic theology, it seems to me, is trying to understand God as he is apart from creation. So what are his attributes? Who is God? What is God? And it's something almost reminiscent of empiricism, in the sense of kind of trying to control the environment and observe the thing for its own kind of attributes and features, and then almost trying to understand that and how it has an impact upon the environment. In a sense, it almost feels like sometimes we start with God's transcendence to try and understand his eminence. And what I liked about this project is that you, in a sense, force us first. It's almost a bottom up as opposed to a top down approach, where we look at maybe more of an existential theology of what is God's eminence, so that we can start to appreciate his transcendence.
Yeah. And I am influenced greatly by the existentialist philosophers, especially Soren Kierkegaard, but others as well. And of course, what Kierkegaard and others were doing, even though Kierkegaard would never have described himself as an existentialist, for one reason, he hated labels. He said, "When you label me, you negate me." But as Kierkegaard surveyed the philosophical landscape of his day, what he noticed is, wait a minute, you guys have your systems, you have your philosophy, but you forgot about you. You forgot about your own experience within this phenomenon of being. And I would say I take a similar theological approach. One of the problems with systematic theology is the system eventually takes over. And then you are confined to it and beholden to it. And you have to make the system work, you sometimes have to fudge, and you have to say, okay, I'm going to now bring out my crowbar and hammer and make this aspect of what I perceive about God fit, rather than I would just rather keep it unwieldy and maybe not neat and tidy, and sometimes just dealing with paradox and allowing it to be paradoxical. So I don't know. I think that's how I'd respond to that. But I like the fact that you brought up the word existential, because I feel that.
Yeah. So I'm also struck by how the Gospels, I don't believe they contradict each other, but they do tell the story in personalized ways.
Yeah.
And I wonder if that isn't its own sort of poetic approach where there is a lot of personhood, because I did grow up thinking that God was a systematic theology in the sky, and discovering him as a person has literally brought salvation into my life. So I'm interested to know when you were working through a project like this, how did you find yourself interacting with the different gospel writers and their voices and their stories as you're trying to be attentive and hear them?
Before I respond to that, let me say, you grew up thinking God was a systematic theology in the sky. That is a great line. I'll probably steal that too. At some point, that's going to come out. That's a
Take
great
it.
line. I just allow, because I'm not approaching it with a system. I allow the gospel writers to tell the story the way they want to tell a story. I'm afraid we think of them as biographers and even worse, journalists.
That's
And
common.
that's not what they're doing. I'm not saying that they are creating fiction. I don't mean that at all. Don't mishear me. But they, from the outset, are both theologians and artists. And they're going to tell their stories differently. And of course, we know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke sound alike. We call them the synoptics. John kind of goes in a way different direction. So, for example, there's no transfiguration in John. Well, I would say that all of John is transfiguration, that the entire gospel is Christ transfigured. So that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very keen on showing you the actual agony of Christ at Gethsemane. You see none of that in John. In John, Jesus just when they when the and John also introduces a Roman cohort, not just the temple police coming to arrest Jesus, but 600 Roman soldiers. And you want to go, Matthew, Mark, Luke, did you miss that point? But then we're thinking like journalists. No. In John's gospel, when they come to arrest Jesus, Jesus just strides forth to meet them, asks them, "Whom are you seeking?" See, Jesus is in charge. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." And they all fall to the ground. That's very different reading than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but I agree with you. I don't think they contradict. I think John is leaning into the deity of Christ. And if you want to say it this way, I would describe it as an artistic prophecy that eventually the Roman Empire will fall before Christ. So I long ago abandoned the project of trying to make the Bible absent of any kind of what we would think of as contradictions. That's a very modern project. And I've long ago abandoned that. And I appreciate the fact that we have these theologian artists that we call evangelists telling their stories in inspired but different ways.
What are you observing as a pastor 40 years at a single
Yeah,
location?
42. Let's get all 42 of them in there.
That's incredible fidelity.
One congregation.
That's amazing. It really is. I marvel at that. So 42 years, and I'm interested to know what you see as you look across maybe the Christian landscape that compelled you or invited you to write a work like this one.
Well, that's a huge question, Shane. I've got to get my mind around that one. Well, maybe I need to tell you a little, because you asked me at the beginning, who am I and all that. I gave you, but just the merest of facts. I should tell you a little bit more about my story. You may not be aware of. You may or may not. I
Please.
don't know. I don't know what you know. So, as I mentioned, we came from the Jesus movement. Our church really was. It was originally the Catacombs Coffee House, which, if you know anything about the Jesus movement, it was centered in these coffee houses and that sort of thing. Primarily a music venue, really. But a lot of young people are finding Jesus. And then by the time I was 22, we just kind of figured out, we are a de facto church. And so we just took the leap and began meeting on Sundays. And changed the name to Word of Life Church, and I've been leading it ever since. But we began Jesus movement, which leads us into the charismatic movement, which I describe as good until it wasn't. And that kind of led us into Word of Faith. There wasn't a decision for us to do that. It's just, you know, once you get on that bus, that's where it takes you. And then halfway through my journey, halfway at this point anyway, as I was entering my 40s, I began to really rethink some things. And I thought, how did I end up here? I started off as this radical Jesus freak with a strong counterculture component. And now, 20 years on, it feels like, you know, we're just a bunch of petulant Republicans with a Jesus fish on our SUV. And so I began to really read serious, because I thought, well, I've got to start over in one sense. And so I started reading the church fathers very seriously, and then that eventually led into a very deep and years-long dive into serious academic theology. And it was glorious. I found what I was looking for. But it changed me, and it changed the church. And we went through a period of time where we lost 1,500 people, which are quite large, especially as I began to critique America, not as a kind of biblical Israel, but as a kind of biblical Babylon. This was 20 years ago. I was starting to do this. And that was massively unpopular, actually. And so, so what do I see? So it depends on what you talk about. Word of Life Church is a non-denominational church, and I say that almost regretfully. I don't even believe in that. But it's just what happened. I mean, sometimes things just happen. And so we have been, especially the last 20 years, very deliberately intentional about being radically ecumenical. We just love the whole body of Christ. And I mean, back in December, I was the only Protestant that was speaking at the Institute for Studies in Eastern Christianity, an Orthodox project. Last night, I did a two-hour Catholic radio interview, and I've led retreats for Benedictine sisters. So Word of Life is maybe unique in that sense, in that we are non-denominational, but we love the entire body of Christ. Where I kind of describe ourselves sometimes these days, half jokingly or 75% jokingly, I don't know, as rock and roll Anglican. We're very influenced by, you know, we pay attention to a church calendar, to a lectionary. We use the Book of Common Prayer, but we're still kind of rock and roll because that's our roots. So what do I see? I see a church that has assumed that they understood the cross because they could sum it up in a sentence or two in a dogmatic statement. Yeah. And I just see that as atrocious. And if I could just go on for a bit more, I know I'm rambling here, but the book does have an origin story that I mentioned, and I think it might be worth me recounting a bit of that. My wife and I, Perry, over the last 7 years, I guess, we have walked the Camino de Santiago 4 times. This is this 1,200-year-old pilgrim route in northern Spain that... if you take the Frances routes, which actually begins in France, it's a 500-mile walk. Oh. And we've done that 4 times. But the first time was in 2016, and we began this long pilgrim walk by happy accident on Holy Cross Day. I don't think I even knew it at the time, but it was Holy Cross Day, September 14th, 2016. And the first day is a 15-mile day. It's hard. You're crossing the mountains, and you arrive in Roncesvalles, Spain. All the pilgrims stay in the same place because there's nowhere else to stay. You stay in this large monastery that has dormitories for the pilgrims. And I'd gone into the chapel just to sit, and I just noticed the crucifix. You know, it's a Catholic monastery. They're going to have a crucifix. And I'm just sort of looking at it, and I felt like the Spirit gave me some instruction for this long walk we were beginning. I felt the instructions were enter every church you can, pay attention to the crucifix, ask, what does this mean? And don't be too quick to give an answer. And so that's what I did for the next 40 days, 500 miles, seeing many crucifixes day after day after day. I would pay attention to it, say, what does this mean? And don't be, and I just didn't give an answer. I just said, well, here's what I see. And because it was a walking pilgrimage, I'm not seeing the same crucifix over and over. I'm seeing a different one many times a day. And I began to realize, well, a crucifix tells a story in a way that an abstract cross doesn't. Okay, and an abstract cross is fine, but I mean, it's a symbol. A crucifix, you go, whoa, you're just thrown into the middle of a story, and you're thinking, well, what does this mean? And I saw all kinds of crucifixes. In some, Jesus appeared regal and serene, peaceful. Others, you could see his agony. Some, he was alive. Some, he was dead. So I realized, well, there's all kinds of ways to tell the story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and that will also open the door for a multitude of meanings. I'm not saying that everything anybody would say about the cross is true. I am, though, saying you cannot theologically reduce the cross to a single sentence and then close down the conversation. Okay, that's a really long answer. Sorry about that, Shane.
No, this is good. Yeah, this is really good. Yeah, I brought up earlier immanence and transcendence, and one aspect of the gospel that seems so fundamental is that God doesn't say, hey, come get on my level. Like, hey, come on up here. Like, get up here already. Like, just be holy like I am holy. He says, hey, like, I'll come where you are, right? I'll come into your story, right? And I will show you the way. Come follow me, right? And so, like, I need that because, I mean, you just get on any social media platform today and you see people presenting different ways, right? They're all presenting different ways. And we're all trying to figure out how. I've never actually met somebody. I've never gotten to know somebody and had them confide in me and say, I don't think anything is wrong here. I think this world and this life, everything is going perfectly fine. I wouldn't change a single thing. It feels it feels like home through and through. You know, so I am interested in
some form of fall is the theological position that we all agree on. Now, how it happened or what it means and what the solution is, we'll disagree. But I think, yeah, you're right. Everybody knows, you know, something's gone wrong here.
Yeah, something is wrong. Yeah. So it's I find it almost easier to substantiate that. And I like. So Peter Kraft has this work. So he engages the problem of evil, and he says the problem of evil is not a propositional issue. Evil is experienced, and so it's an existential problem. And so solving it is not an intellectual exercise. It doesn't need a logical solution. If we provide some sort of logical solution, evil doesn't go away. And so God doesn't provide a logical solution. He provides an existential solution to an existential problem. Namely, God comes and experiences evil. So I like the way that you start your book. You ask the question, when we look at a cross, what do we see? And we see a naked man hanging by nails on a piece of wood. So some things kind of come up for me. Go ahead. So the wood between the worlds, the literal sort of representation there. First off, most of us don't even dare imagine Jesus being naked on a cross.
Yeah.
And then the literalism of him actually being between two people. Can you just speak to like just some of the imagery that you see when you look at that you excavate as you work through this book?
Well, yeah, I love where to start. Yeah, indeed, the Romans crucified people naked. Public nakedness was part of the shame that the cross would heap upon the victim. We know this. This is documented. And in fact, the New Testament actually tells us that. I mean, it's we don't necessarily see it because we're used to the religious art not portraying Jesus as entirely naked, which I think, you know, I mean, legitimately so. But that just shows you, that does show you that there's a degree of shame that we still can't bear. But yet Christ endured that. And Paul works with it very creatively when he gets into Colossians, and he says, no, the tables were turned. Ultimately, it wasn't Jesus Christ who was stripped naked, but the principalities and powers who nailed him to the tree. That moment reveals them for who they are. They can wear their judicial and clerical vestments, but the cross exposes them as nothing more than making a naked bid for power and holding on to it. So there's a lot of stuff you can do there. But what I really find interesting is that crucifixion, of course, was ugly. It was public, it was horrifying, it was abhorrent because it was intended to be so. I mean, the Romans are not trying to create art. They are trying to terrorize, psychologically terrorize an occupied people. And the message is very brutal and very clear. If you resist the sovereignty of Rome, this is what's going to happen to you. And yet, many, if not most, of the depictions of Jesus Christ crucified in religious art are presented in terms of beauty, which I think we're accustomed to it. We don't give it a second thought. I think we should give it a second thought. How is it that we can present a crucifixion in terms of beauty? And I think there's a lot going on there. I think there's a whole lot going on there. Because if we had a journalistic photograph, if we just had the raw data, if we can work with anachronisms, if someone from the Jerusalem Post went out to Golgotha on Good Friday and took a picture of what was occurring and we had it, we might look at it once, regret that we had, and never look at it again. Because all we would see is the raw data of a Roman crucifixion, and it would be nothing but ugly, abhorrent. It would be the kind of thing we'd, oh, I wish I hadn't seen that. I'm sure of this. And yet, that's not how we depict Christ. And so someone might say, well, have the artist made a mistake? Well, no, the artist is not tasked with that, the role of the journalist, to just present the raw data. The artist is trying to alert us to what we may have overlooked. Yes, there was a Roman crucifixion, three of them that day, but that's not all that's going on. The love of God is present. The grace of God is present. Jesus revealing the Father, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And all of that and much, much, much more is beautiful. And so the artists are alerting us to what we may have overlooked and what we, in fact, do overlook if all we do is take into account the raw data.
Oh, yeah,
That's a
that's
lot of
good.
stuff right there.
No, it's good. It's really, really good. I my therapist years and years ago was also an Anglican priest. And at the end of every session, he would hand me this wooden cross with a beat up looking Jesus. And we would each of us would take however long we wanted. One of us would start by just staring at it. And whenever that I was ready, after staring at it, I would say, "Jesus, make me the man you died to redeem." I would kiss the cross, I'd kiss him, and then I would hand it to my therapist, and my therapist would do the same thing. Sometimes the order was different, but that's sort
That sounds
of,
beautiful, by the way, Shane. I love that.
yeah. Thank you. So I'm actually interested. Could you love to hear your thoughts on embodiment? I think a lot of the Protestantism that I was brought up in was so heady. So even when we talk about, the God as beautiful, it would be about how God is a beautiful idea, And so when it comes to actually having that sort of, what does Peter say? Taste and see, or Jesus, like come follow me. Just those invitations of embodiment to come and sense, come and experience. Thankfully, I had remarkable parents who showed me that God loved me unconditionally by never giving up on me, But when it comes to actually having an embodied faith, I think a lot of people, so the mediums that we have today are so rich in data, and they're so transfixing, they're so captivating that when it comes to actually like reading the Bible, it feels mundane. It feels there's no enchantment, there's no, like this supernatural and this idea of the word of God being living and active. What do you want to see, or what, how would you help us as embodied beings know an embodied creator, and this good world that is material?
Yeah, well, that's a huge question also. I can respond to it maybe in various ways. So let me keep it in the context of the cross and images of Christ crucified by observing that Protestants have, by and large, jettisoned crucifixes. Anglicans, which are technically Protestant, they've retained them. But for the most part, the Protestant world, and I mentioned I'm a default Protestant. I'm not Catholic, like I'm not Canadian. I'm just not, but I don't have anything against it.
I
Right?
like that.
So I think for whatever reason, and this was not early on, this was not a reformers move. This just happened later. And I think Protestants just wanted, for whatever reason, to put a lot of distance between themselves and their Catholic origin, because it all came from there in the West. And so that well, we're going to depict the crucifixion differently, and it's just an abstract cross. And you hear people say, well, he's not still on the cross. Well, yeah, yeah, I know that, but he's not still in the manger. But nobody brings up that at Christmas time and says we shouldn't have a nativity scene.
Good.
The problem with just, and I'm not against that, I'm not trying to be argumentative, but the problem with only abstract crosses, empty abstract crosses, is that they resemble something more like a mathematical symbol, and then that leads us to thinking very abstractly about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that's when we begin to use language like atonement theories, which is very clinical, very academic, very distant, very cold. But when you look at a crucifix, you go, wow, now there's a story. There's something going on here. If you don't know the story, you at least know, well, something's going on here. In fact, in the book, quite early, I didn't put the image in the book. It's a cartoon. A, because I couldn't find the cartoonist. B, I don't IVP might I think I don't know if they would have let me or not. I don't know. I didn't try. But it's a cartoon that is both profane and profound. And the cartoon's like this. So space aliens have landed on Earth. They've got out of their flying saucer. This is apparently their first trip to this planet Earth, and they happen by chance to have landed beside a large roadside crucifix, the kind like you would see in Spain. And they're just staring at it. This is their first experience on planet Earth, and they see this crucifix. And one alien says to the other, "You know what we need to do? We need to get the F out of here. That's what we need to do." And it's powerful because it enables you to see the cross through, literally through alien eyes. These aliens, they don't know. They just know any planet where people publicly erect depictions of crucifixions is probably not a safe place. And they're not wrong. So, yeah, we're not saved by an idea. We're saved by events that were embodied. In the beginning was the logos, the idea, the reason, the word, the perhaps purpose. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And then the Logos became flesh, and then the Logos was crucified. And that's the locus of our salvation. That's where it all happens. And by the way, let me just, well, I know we're right in the middle of this podcast, but I haven't said it yet. I want to be very clear that when I speak of the cross or Christ crucified, I always mean the crucified risen Christ and the cross in light of the resurrection. So that's always presumed. Without the resurrection, look, it's very easy for people to imagine being removed by 2,000 years that what happened to Jesus, the crucifixion, was some rare exotic thing. It was not. It was distressingly common. The Romans, over a period of a few centuries, crucified hundreds of thousands of people. And one of the indignities of Good Friday is that Jesus was but one of three that day. He wasn't even afforded the tiny dignity of his own lone crucifixion. And so there, if apart from the resurrection, Jesus of Nazareth crucified never arrives into the historical narrative. And so I just want to be clear because I don't separate them. They all go together. So the Orthodox, they speak of the Paschal mystery. And by that, they mean the entire passion, suffering, death, descent of Christ into Hades, resurrection, is all one thing.
You're
We were talking about embodied, but yeah, but so our salvation comes about through the embodiment of the word. And I like crucifixes that remind us of that reality.
Amen. Your alien thought experiment is actually really quite reminiscent of Nietzsche's kind of reflection on the cross, and it freaked him out. Because he just saw it as maybe for what it was, it just freaked him out. And he really latched on to kind of survival of the fittest with the evolutionary position, because the idea of compassion and dying for your enemy just messed with his psyche.
You probably don't know this about me, but I'm actually very well read in Nietzsche. And the previous book, the book that came out before this one, When Everything's on Fire, I work a lot with Nietzsche in that one. And Nietzsche's my favorite atheist. I have a fondness for him. I profoundly disagree with him when the day's done, but I can't help but like the guy. And the one thing you want to remember about Nietzsche, never forget this. He was a PK.
Really? Oh, yeah,
And
that's right. You're right.
I think I think I mean I'm, I say that kind of as a joke, but kind of not. Yeah, he saw he fits into the category of what Paul Ricoeur called the masters of suspicion. This is Nietzsche, Marx, and Freud. We won't talk about Marx and Freud right now, but Nietzsche. But they're all suspicious of the same thing. They're all suspicious of the reality of altruistic love. And that they don't believe that it, they think that's a cover for something else, for some other motive. For Freud, it's sex. For Marx, it's money. For Nietzsche, it's power. And he thinks that Christian love, he called it slave morality. This is the way that the weak are able to manipulate the strong. They can't just overcome them because they're the weak. But through this concept of Christian love, they are able to manipulate the strong. So he calls Christian love slave morality. And he didn't attack Jesus directly. He would try now and then, but he couldn't sustain that. And he ends up begrudgingly admiring Jesus. And then, of course, as he begins his descent into insanity, he becomes obsessed with Jesus. And it's this tension between Dionysus and the crucified, and oh, there's a lot of interesting stuff there. And I think that Kierkegaard and Nietzsche, they didn't. Nietzsche was aware of Kierkegaard, had not read him. Kierkegaard would never have heard of Nietzsche. But they are both seeing the same problem. They are both observing a Northern European state-sponsored Christianity that is failing and that is only sustained by people keeping up appearances and trying to be a good Lutheran or a good German, a good Dane. And if you think Nietzsche was very polemic toward Christianity, and he was, but so was Kierkegaard, who does so from a position of actually believing and confessing himself as a believer in Christ and a Christian. And so They both saw the same problem. They had different responses to it. Now we're a little bit far afield, but
No, it's fun to play. There's a historian, maybe you're familiar with him, is a British atheist historian named Tom Holland, and he wrote a book called Dominion.
Yeah, I read
And
it.
yeah, there you go. So, and he talks quite a bit about how our most treasured values and virtues as a Western society today are from the cross, the idea that we should care about the minority, about the marginalized, that we should give preference and deference for the weak. It's all because of the cross. And this is something that you touch on in a few chapters in your book. So one, there's talk of the lynching tree, and then in another about the sword that pierced Mary. So you're talking about, you're applying the cross to kind of a Western worldview in a way that I find actually quite helpful. Can you just speak to some of what you're trying to do there and just unpack it some?
Yeah, let me give you a quote just to wrap up what we were talking about earlier. Give you
Sure.
the quote of the day. This is such a good quote. This is from René Girard. And he said, Voltaire and his successors only criticize Christianity with Christianity. So when you see the most vocal and public critics of Christianity, what lurks behind there are values that they have received from Christianity.
Yeah, that's good.
And they're often unaware that they're actually critiquing Christianity by Christianity. And
Yeah.
essentially, their criticism is, you Christians aren't Christian enough. To which we should say, yeah, you're right. Amen. Pray for us.
Yeah,
We're
yeah,
trying.
yeah.
And so we're talking about the soul pierced soul of Mary. What were you asking me? I've kind of
Yeah,
forgotten.
I appreciate how your poetic theology of the cross isn't just it's it is contextualized theology, and it's pretty easy to argue that all theology is contextualized theology. But you specifically intentionally contextualize it. You have a section on the lynching tree, talking about, well, lynchings that took place, and then also a chapter just reflecting on Mary and women. And I actually really appreciated that chapter. So I just want to hear you kind of reflect on applying the cross in, God, I suppose I like how you apply it to modern imagination.
So if you notice, I'm sure you did, that there are lots of references to film, books, literature, paintings, various forms of art, and also contemporary issues. And this was not like I had to, oh, how am I going to work these things in? That's actually more the world I live in. I'm well read in theology, and I live in the scriptures. But I also just live a life, you know? I read books and I go to movies and I listen to music and I pay attention to what's happening and cultural controversies I'm aware of. But at the center of my life is the cross. And so I think the cross is not silent about that. There's a chapter called The Lynching of the Son of Man, which is really, it's that's that chapter more than any other is simply me stepping aside and inviting James Cone into my book. He wrote a book. He was, former president of Union Seminary, passed away maybe, I don't know, 2 or 3 years ago. And that's just one of those really important books.
It was The Cross and the Lynching Tree.
The
Yeah.
Cross and the Lynching Tree is his book, yes. And Fleming Rutledge, she wrote her big book on the crucifixion. It's called Crucifixion. It's a great book. It's a kind of a magisterial work. But in conversation with her,
Got it
one
right
of the
here.
things that she most regretted, I mean, she took 20 years to write this book, but she had not read The Cross and the Lynching Tree when she finally completed that work. And she felt like that was an oversight, because you don't know what you don't know. But the Cross and the Lynching Tree does several things. One of the things it does very well is really help recover the scandal of crucifixion in the mind of antiquity. Crucifixion, it was 2,000 years later. We associate it with Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, resurrection, rightfully so. But in so doing, sometimes the original scandal gets erased. That hasn't happened with lynching. And so I play around with, instead of talking about crucifixion, talk about lynching. They're close enough. They involve trees and violence and death and injustice and all that. So if Paul says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him lynched," I am lynched with Christ. I preach the lynching of Christ. To blacks, it's a scandal. To whites, it's foolishness. Well, all of a sudden, bam, that you start, oh, wow, that hits hard.
That's
And
great.
I think it should. And then with Mary, I tell you, I literally had a dream. I had the book mostly, I was halfway done and I knew what was going to, I knew the next chapters, what they were going to be. Kind of had them right here, in fact, is the original. I don't know if I can find it, but this is the notebook I had for that.
Nice.
And I had a dream that I was riding on Mary at the cross from John's gospel. I just dreamed that I was doing that. And I woke up and I thought, maybe I should do that. And then the more I thought about it, I thought, I think I should do that. And that was, again, that was me once again treading on a little bit more unfamiliar soil, because we do think of that as more Catholic. Although, again, I stress my ecumenical bent. Over the last, I don't know, 10 years, I've spent a lot of time speaking in Catholic spaces, monasteries, and conferences. And then just, having spent an awful lot of time in Spain and Portugal over the last 10 years. You just can't be there without understanding that a very important component of passion theology in the Catholic world is the grief of his mother Mary. And because Protestants have a kind of allergy, I think, to Mary, we don't talk about that. And so I thought there were things that we can learn. And there's ways to incorporate the process of grief into our theology by drawing upon Mary. One of the things that I find distressing about late modernity in the West, and especially America, especially this is more pronounced in America than other places, is our both grief denial and complete death avoidance. We don't want to see death. We don't want to think about death. We don't want to go to funerals. I hear people increasingly say, "I don't do funerals." You should. And so Mary was the starting point for exploring the Christian concept of grief.
Yeah, we don't even use the word funeral nearly as much anymore. It's
Yeah, we
celebration of
call it a
life.
celebration of life, and I get it. I mean, I get it. And that's appropriate. But it's lurking behind that, though, is a culture schooled in denial that does not want to grieve, or if we do grieve it, admit that we are doing so. And I think that's all terribly unhealthy. I mean, there's nothing healthy about that at all. Grief is a work that must be attended to. When that kind of sorrow enters your life, now you have a job, and the part of that job is to grieve. And if you refuse to do so, well, then it's just work that's left undone. And it still stays there, and you are delaying also the healing. Grief is a work that must be attended to, but the good news is, there's lots of good news, but the good news is you don't have to do it alone. It's a work that can be shared. I mean, I don't know how to describe it. I'll say it this way. There's just, when someone dies that we love, there's a certain amount of grief that has to be done. It has to be done, or you can't move on. But you don't have to do it all yourself. And this is part of what funerals are for. To give your friends and family an opportunity to help you do the requisite work of grief, that you don't have to do it alone. I think, not having a funeral, not pretending that there is no grief to be done. I don't, I, there is grief to be. Now, and again, not every death is the same. You know, a beloved grandmother at 99 falling asleep in the Lord is different than a child who tragically dies at 10 years old. I mean, those are different experiences, but we all have, we can learn from the way the Catholics have thought about Mary at the cross.
Yeah, this is good. So I mentioned earlier the social media influencers as presenting ways, and in a sense, they're writing prescriptions, you know? And there is like this way that we are, they're soul medications, where just stimulation is a sort of soul medication, and we're all just trying to medicate. I think of, you know, how many people I know who, as soon as they're done watching pornography, will instantly get on YouTube or go to Netflix because they're trying to medicate that post, forgive the language, but post-orgasm sobriety, you know, where it's like, oh my goodness, I've got to do something quick. I've got to jump into, I need to medicate away this feeling. And so when you talk about grief, because the question that I have is, and it goes back to what we were talking about earlier about actually practicing, you know, just like as Paul said, I decided to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and actually following Jesus. What does it mean to actually do that? And in a sense, you're providing an answer already of like, let yourself grieve, because there's actually salvation there, right? Like Jesus actually has salvation there, right? In the midst of that shame, letting him say, I see you and I love you, right? Like I am with you. I haven't left. You're trying to run away from yourself and I'm not running away from you. You know, there are certain things that he has there for. So I'd just be interested in your, like, what do you think to that, Brian? Just as far as helping people encounter Jesus to taste and see that he is good, what do you want people to walk away from when they read The Wood Between the Worlds, A Poetic Theology of the Cross?
I want people to understand that Christ crucified is not solving a single problem, but rather it's addressing the entire human condition, both systemically and individually, and that all that can be said about God and seen about God is somehow present at the cross, that crucifixes have become the most replicated work of art in human history is, first of all, just anthropologically astounding. Religion plays a role in that, obviously. I mean, it's become a religious image, but it's not a religious image you would assume. This is not Ra shining like the sun, or Krishna riding triumphantly in his chariot, or Buddha sitting in the tranquil bliss of enlightenment. This is a naked man nailed to a tree. And yet, there's love there too. I know of people who have been healed in their soul by just spending some substantial amount of time sitting in front of a cross. If I were to speculate in front of a crucifix, if I were to speculate, I don't talk about this in the book, probably should have, but Saint Francis of Assisi, who fascinates me, I've probably read close to 24 biographies on Francis, and I've made two different trips to Assisi to spend time with a Francis scholar and be introduced to his world and his life. But if you know the story of Francis, he was just kind of this jovial, happy-go-lucky, young man known for throwing the best parties in Assisi, and then they're going to go to war with the neighboring town, and he just views it in the most romantic terms, and he goes out and buys the nicest armor, and he gets the nicest war horse, and they're just going to have a great day of it, you know, go out and have a battle. Well, it doesn't turn out that way. I mean, battle actually becomes real, and he's wounded, and people die, and he sees people killed. And he's held hostage for a year until he's ransomed. He comes back, and I think today we would obviously say he's suffering from PTSD. They didn't have that kind of language, that capacity for that level of psychological diagnosis, but that he's very changed. He's very different. He no longer is interested in, you know, the parties and all of that. And I think he's probably in danger of just disintegrating, as we've seen people that come back from war do. And yet what he does is he begins to wander. He wanders around Assisi, walks the hills by himself. And he comes upon this chapel that's abandoned. It's no longer in use, but the crucifix is still there. And he would sit, kneel actually, and just stare for long periods of time at the San Damiano crucifix, which, by the way, still it exists. I've seen it, and it's very replicated. You can Google it, San Damiano crucifix, and you'll see it. And that's where the healing of his soul began. And it's also when he finally received the commission from the Lord Francis, rebuild my church, which you see has fallen into ruins, and he took it literally and began to literally reconstruct that chapel, you know, got stone and donations and stonemasons and, you know, refurbished the chapel. But then he realized that no, rebuild my church, which is falling into the ruin of corruption. And I don't tell that story in the book. I would have should have done that. So I want people to know that there is a healing that comes from the cross, still, and that if you can sit with Jesus Christ crucified, you can bring your wounds to his woundedness. But when we bring our wounds to the wounds of Christ, it does not multiply woundedness, but tends towards healing. As Peter says, by his wounds, we are healed.
Right, I want to be sensitive to your time here. It strikes me as important. I think that it's really easy for us to say, well, Jesus was already crucified. He's not on the cross anymore. He's resurrected. And so we live on the other side of the empty tomb. And so it's easy. Therefore, that's a kind of a psychological justification to not go back to the cross, you know? And it's striking to me that if I want to see resurrection in my life, I first have to go to the cross, as opposed to just going to that empty tomb. And I think that
Right.
that's what you're trying to help us to do. Like, hey, like first look at him, look at what's wrong, right? Because
Yes.
it's not safe in the sense that it's harmless, but it is safe in the sense that it won't possess it. It won't possess your soul. It doesn't need to possess your soul anymore. But like to have a resurrection, you first have to have a crucifixion. Is that a proper maybe recalibration
Yeah,
that you're trying
I
to
think
give us through
so.
this work?
There is the sense in which the crucifixion of Christ is an eternal moment. But understand, as I said earlier, when I talk about crucifixion, I always mean in light of resurrection as a kind of holy singularity. So that when Paul shows up in Corinth and he's reflecting about when he first arrived in Corinth to proclaim the gospel, he said, I made a decision. I determined that I would know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I probably heard that, you know, for years. I thought of that as more or less Jesus saying, or Paul saying, I'm just getting started with these pagans here in Corinth, and so I'm just going to stick to the basics, and then
Right.
maybe later on we'll move on to something else. I don't think that's at all what he's saying. He's saying, I realize that everything that can be known and said truly about God in Christ is somehow present at the cross. So there's no limitation there. And in fact, 1 Corinthians, where he says that, is also the chapter that has his most thorough treatise on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. So there's a line in the book that actually shows up in virtually all of my books. I think maybe not the first one, but I think 2 through 11, I use the same sentence. And I always kind of wonder if an editor is going to catch it and say, haven't you said that before? They haven't. Or maybe they don't care. And what it is it's a earlier on when I would use this sentence, I would connect it with Hans Urs von Balthasar, this great Swiss Catholic theologian who's one of my favorite theologians. It's not a quote from him, but it is a paraphrase of something he says in his book, Love Alone is Credible. Now I just drop it in out of nowhere, but the sentence is this: being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is. And so if we skip over the cross and go to some form of talking about resurrection, I'm afraid what that does is it thrusts us into triumphalism. And we end up with just sort of a conventional concept of power. And I've seen a...
That's good.
I've seen a really, what I think is terrible depiction of Christ on the cross. Maybe some others have seen it. And so you have Jesus on the cross, and he's like super muscular. He's like, you know, a world-class bodybuilder. He's got these huge biceps and rippling muscles, enormous shoulders. And he's on the cross, but he's breaking the cross. He's like, you know, it's like Samson or something. The cross is breaking. I think, well, you kind of just missed the point, didn't you? Paul says that the weakness of God is stronger in men. It doesn't mean that when God is at his weakest, he's still conventionally stronger. It means that, no, God's strength is actually found in that weakness, in that Christ died, that Christ did not summon 12 legions of angels, that he didn't come down. See, this is that depiction, that it's a piece of really kitschy contemporary art, if you want to call it art. I don't think it's art, it's kitsch. But really what that is a capitulation to the taunt that was hurled at Jesus on the cross. If you're the Son of God, save yourself. Come down from the cross, then we'll believe in you. And so we have people that they want to believe in a muscular, triumphal Christ who, in fact, doesn't really endure death, doesn't really endure suffering, just simply overcomes it and smashes it. And no, that is the antithesis of the gospel message of the cross.
Brian, thank you. This has been really refreshing and very challenging. Yeah, this has been enriching. Thank you. We always, always end with two questions. One is, how can people track with what you're doing, and how can we be praying for you?
Okay, first of all, I'm easy to find because I have an unusual name. I'm the only Brian Zond out there as far as I know. Just spell it right, Zahnd. Google me, you'll find I have a blog, but you know, the podcasters killed the blogs, or the bloggers turned into podcasters. I'm not sure what happened. But you know, you'll find where my books are, where the church site is, where the sermons are, where my YouTubes are. You'll find other pranks out there, you know, on YouTube saying that I'm a heretic. I don't think I am, but you know, I'm not hard to find if you're looking. And if you're going to pray for me, pray that the Lord will help me to continue as I continue to write, because I really do see this as a service to the body of Christ. I want to help Christians sustain their faith in a cynical and secular age, and that's what I'm writing toward.
Amen. Amen. Brian, thank you for joining us today and being with us.
Thank you, Shane.
Yeah, for sure. Folks, thank you so much for joining us today. I hope you've been enriched and challenged like I have, and would encourage you to share this episode with somebody you think would likewise value it. And we will catch you next time on the Naked Gospel Podcast.